The verses of our consideration will be verses 26 to 31 there. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, it should be page 1007. And if you're able, let's stand for this reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. This is God's word. If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As far as the reading of God's word, you can be seated. I'm sure that for a certain percentage of you, and after reading verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that a certain sermon came to mind, from perhaps the most well-known sermon in all of American church history, at least. And the one I'm speaking of course, is the one delivered by Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." As we were praying before we came in, Elder Ainsworth asked, "Do you have your Jonathan Edwards sermon ready today?" So he was already thinking along those lines. Edwards delivered that sermon first to his own congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, and there was no notable effect, response from the congregation. But then he was invited to preach it, or to preach, in Enfield, Connecticut in 1741, and this is the sermon he took with him. And there, when he delivered the same sermon, the outcome, as the testimonies go, the outcome was much different. People began to weep. They began to shriek even and cry out, so much so that Edwards could not finish the sermon. And so pastors who were present began to filter through the congregation and pray with people in groups. And though Edwards was there, really because there were these meetings, protracted meetings taking place where there was apparent revival in all around New England, this event is what is often marked as the catalyst for what we now refer to as the Great Awakening. And the great theme, of course, of Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," was what we find in verse 31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It was a sermon on the judgment of God. And this passage is indeed a severe warning concerning the judgment of God. And we have seen several warnings so far up to this point in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 2, we were warned not to drift away, to hold fast like an anchor to what we had been taught concerning Christ. In chapter 3, there was another warning. And that warning was that you not fail to enter God's rest due to an evil, unbelieving heart, like the wilderness generation did when they did not believe and they failed to go in. And then in chapter 6 showed us the dire consequences of apostasy, of falling away. And even though that was very severe, this one, even reminding us of that one, in some of the language, this one is even more severe. This is the most severe warning that we've seen so far in the letter to the Hebrews. In no uncertain terms here, the author is indicating that a deliberate rejection of Christ puts one in danger of facing the everlasting judgment of God. Judgment from the divine judge himself. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he says that that is really all there is to be expected. In verse 27, that there is no longer, in verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's what await those who reject Christ in the way that he's speaking of here. Well, we have come in the last few weeks to the end of our author's exposition of Christ's priesthood. We've seen him as our great high priest. We've seen how his ministry is in the heavenly sanctuary. We've seen how his blood is better than all the blood of animals that were sacrificed on Jewish altars, how they could never take away sin, but Christ truly does in his person and in his work. And following that exposition of his priesthood that gives us true reconciliation with God, true access to God, true communion with the Lord, he has given us an exhortation in this section. We highlighted that last week with verse 19, the word therefore. Following all that he said, therefore, and then he told us the things that we have, and because of those things that we have, we are to press on, we are to draw near, we're to lay hold of those truths. And we're to consider how to stir one another up so that we are seeking to ensure that we are all continuing, persevering in these things together. Well, in verses 26 to 31 now, he tells us what are the negative consequences of not doing these things, not drawing near, not holding fast, not stirring one another up. This exhortation, we're going to really see it in three parts. We'll see again next week. We'll consider it as he reminds them of what the Lord had done when he first brought them to trust in Christ as all that the Old Testament had anticipated. And he goes on to speak of faith at the end of the chapter, and that leads him to a discussion on the nature of faith and gives us these great examples in chapter 11 of what is known as the hall of faith as we see these Old Testament saints. And so we'll see another transition soon enough, but now we're still in this exhortation. We've seen the positive side last week, but just as positive, as encouraging as what we saw last week was, today's is just as sobering and alarming that we must consider. And what he says here is simply this, that the deliberate rejection of Christ puts one in danger of God's judgment. That's very simple, but that is the truth. The deliberate rejection of Christ puts one in danger of God's judgment. We're going to see this unfold in three ways. We'll first consider in verses 26 and 27 the danger of a deliberate rejection of Christ. And as he just simply states the danger, we'll see in verses 28 and 29 the logic of a deliberate rejection of Christ. That is to say, the logic of why this danger, this judgment is so severe. And then in verses 30 to 31, the consequence of a deliberate rejection of Christ, as we see that God himself is the one who's promised to judge. So the danger, the logic, and the consequence, all of a deliberate rejection of Christ. Let's consider first in verses 26 and 27, the danger of a deliberate rejection of Christ. Again, I'll read these in your hearing. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's all there is to expect. There is no longer to be expected, he says, a sacrifice for sins. Those who reject Christ in this way, remember, they cannot go back to, even though that is their temptation. It is readily acknowledged that the Hebrews were wanting to return to the traditions of their fathers, to the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And yet to go back, as he's been demonstrating to us through this exposition of Christ's priesthood and sacrifice, there is no hope for the forgiveness of sins in those sacrifices and in that ministry and in the earthly temple. Those were, remember, only a shadow, a type of the things that were to come. Fearful expectation of judgment, and it is for those who go on, verse 26, sinning deliberately, or as some translations may have it, willingly. That is a key term here. It's a strong term. In the Old Covenant economy, we have this background, as we'll see as we make our way through these verses. There is the categories that he's drawing on of sins in the Old Testament. There were those called unintentional sins. And perhaps that is a that is maybe it's not the best way to describe them as it's translated, because some of those sins could be intentional. But these are the sins that there was a way provided for forgiveness. We'll see what maybe some of those sins could have been. There are all sorts of sins. There were these unintentional sins, and then there were these deliberate, willful sins. They're referred to as high-handed sins, or sins with a raised hand. And so for the former, the unintentional sins, there was a sacrifice made. All sorts of provision for sacrifice was there. But for the latter, these are the sins that there was no sacrifice for. These sins with a raised hands or a high-handed sin, those of a deliberate nature, these are those that were so great that they would call for one to be cut off from the people of God. They would call for, they would demand capital punishment, the death penalty. Now we consider the first sins, that what are often referred to as unintentional sins, and you can read these in Numbers chapter 15. You can read of the list of sins, and then you have an example of a high-handed sin, which we'll highlight here in a moment. But these unintentional sins, they're not all done in ignorance, of course, but they are sins that arise sometimes from ignorance or weakness. Perhaps they are sins that are committed. Maybe you didn't know it was a sin. Or maybe it was because of some weakness. Yes, you knew, but you failed in your duty, either to do what God had commanded or you did what God had forbidden. These are the types of sins that we commit daily in thought, in word, and in deed. Maybe you can imagine an example here. Maybe you know this personally. You bear false witness. You tell a lie. You do so, maybe knowingly. But you've done so because maybe it was the fear of the consequence of telling the truth. Maybe you didn't want to be found out, and so you lie. Then you come to be convicted of this sin. You go to God with confession, with repentance. You petition Him for forgiveness on the basis of Christ, and God forgives you of your sins. And of course, this is one example of so many that we could list. Sins from a lesser degree to a greater degree of even gross, what we would refer to as gross sins. We're reminded, as our confession of faith says, that there is none of these sins are so great that God cannot forgive them. We turn to the Lord for pardon, for acceptance through Christ. And even consider this morning our confession of sin, our call to confession from David in Psalm 51. Here was David who had committed sin that were worthy of death. Committed adultery with a woman. He tried to cover it up by having her husband come home from war to get him drunk. And this man is so noble that he won't even sleep inside his own home with his own wife in his own bed. So David can't cover it up. And he sends his death warrant, really, by his own hand back to the battle to put him, this man, Uriah, at the front lines. And there he is killed. And David, of course, suffered great grief over this for as much as a year. And yet, in that very confession of Psalm 51, David is imploring the Lord, depending upon His mercy. He is receiving forgiveness of sins for something that was indeed deserving of death. And so when we refer to what is unintentional, we have to understand God's grace is great, that even those sins deserving of death, at times God does forgive. And those, or He does forgive, and rather, those are not called to be put to death for. But yet, there was that category. There was that category in Israel of these high-handed sins. And again, Numbers, what did I say earlier? Was it Numbers 22? I think I meant to say Numbers 15 is where you read. I think it's 22 through 31 is where you read them. Numbers 15. These are the sins where there was no sacrifice provided. And again, the idea of high-handed or a sin with a raised hand. Hal Jones says that a raised hand is a feature of oath-making. It therefore expresses solemn intent. It is described as despising the word of the Lord, an act with malice aforethought. It is in verse 28. It's those who set aside the law of God. And if you're reading Numbers 15, you come upon a man who was executed for something that we might wonder, why on earth was he executed for this? He was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. But it's interesting, isn't it, that it comes in that context. Right after the Lord declares what a sin of the high hand is. You compare that with David. You say, how could David be spared and not this man in the wilderness who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? But this is an example of a high-handed sin that immediately following this, we find not that it was the grossest sin that one could commit by picking up sticks on the Sabbath, but this man deliberately rejected God's command. He sinned with a high hand. He set, as it were, aside the law of God. This is that category of sin that the author of Hebrews is drawing on here. And of course, while judgment is coming upon all of those, all the unbelieving at the last day, in our context here, he is speaking of those who have sinned in this way. They have received, verse number 26, the knowledge of the truth. They have come to be convinced that Christ is indeed all that the Old Testament anticipated. They were part of the covenant community, the confessing church of Christ, professing Him as their hope. And then they deliberately set aside Christ and what God had brought in Him. They deliberately reject Him and return again to those traditions of their fathers, to those ceremonies of the Old Covenant. The author is saying for that person, they cannot expect to find forgiveness of their sins. And what they're turning back to, that there is no pathway to forgiveness. They are removing themselves from God's provision. And they're trying to find another way. That person who had, though been received into the confessing church of Christ, would now be considered and numbered with those who are God's enemies. Verse 27, as he draws on the imagery of the prophets who spoke of God's judgment to come in the terms of this fiery fury and wrath that will consume the adversaries. This is how those are referred to now. You feel the weight of the severity of this warning. And again, it sounds a lot like the warning that we heard in chapter 6, where those who had come to be enlightened, they had tasted of the heavenly gift, they had experienced the powers of the age to come. All of these sound like someone who was truly converted. Really shows us just how close someone can be. They can partake in the church. They can confess faith. They can have, be a part of all the common operations of the Spirit. And for that person to fall away in that context, to return to these things, those ceremonies, and to reject Christ for what had been made obsolete, it was as though there were no place for return. And here again, it's stated in that way. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but only the fearful expectation of judgment. And we said it then, I think I may have said it a time or two since, but maybe one of the most helpful ways, at least that I've found to think about this, was as an airplane taking off. And you picture the first century Jews as boarding this airplane. That the Old Testament, the temple and the sacrifices were all the terminal and that little, what do you call that, accordion kind of thing that gets you out to the plane. All of that was to get you on board. But now they had come to Christ. They are doing what the airport could never do. They are flying, right? It's this Christ who takes us into the heavenly sanctuary. And so they have taken off with Him. And yet in mid-flight, they decide, no, actually, we want to go back to the airport. And of course, you can't. You can't return, but somehow they find a way to exit the plane only to plunge to their death. In other words, to remove from this provision that God is taking you into the heavenly sanctuary, the reality of it in Christ, to remove yourself from that provision is to cut yourself off from saving grace. It is to seek to return to something that cannot save. That was the danger for the Hebrews. That having received this knowledge of the truth that had come to them in Christ, to reject Him and to return to those former futile ways was only to expect judgment. And though it's a different context, the same is true for us. A deliberate rejection of Christ is, to understate it, it is dangerous. So the danger of a deliberate rejection of Christ. But then we'll move on to verses 28 and 29, because here we see the logic. The logic of a deliberate rejection of Christ. And again, this is the logic of why such a judgment is so severe. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has rejected Christ in this way? He goes on to say, those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant, and insulted the outrage that the Spirit of grace. What he's doing is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's taking us back to the Old Testament, and he's saying if judgment there was so severe, and if this that has come in Christ is greater, and you reject this, you set aside Christ in the same way that one in the Old Covenant with those high-handed sins would set aside, disregard, blatantly reject the law of God through Moses. How much more severe must be the judgment for those who set aside Christ in that way? And so in verse 28, those who, under the law of Moses, those who committed such high-handed sins, they died, he says, without mercy. Now, it would require the evidence of two or three witnesses, these corroborating testimonies to confirm that one was indeed guilty of these things. And then, just like with the man who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, he was stoned to death. But again, it's those who have set aside the law. This is not merely a violation of a commandment. Sort of like you can be said to break the law if you get a speeding ticket, if you go over the speed limit. That's entirely different than if you were attempting to overthrow entirely in a system of anarchy, overthrow law and government and rule. That's sort of the difference here. It is one who is setting aside, deliberately putting away and rejecting a flagrant disregard for God's law. And in that context, one would be put to death. High-handed sins. And so he says, how much worse do you think? Interestingly enough, if you were in the adult Sunday school class this morning, when he says here in verse 29, do you think? It's that word that Kevin highlighted, dokeo. It means to think or to seem. What do you? He wants his audience here to consider this. What do you think? What does it seem like to you should be the proper response to God for those who set aside His Son in the way that those who would sin with a high hand would set aside His law, who would knowingly reject Christ in this way? Well, he doesn't leave it just for us to think, though he does want us to consider, but he goes on to summarize really the severity of the sin by describing it here. In verse 29, and maybe we didn't mention categories of sins we find in the Old Testament, but maybe in our own minds we've got a hierarchy of sins. You know, we've got these are really bad, and you know, these aren't so bad, perhaps. Just as we said earlier, that as our confession states, that no sin is so great that God cannot forgive it. At the same time, no sin is so small that it isn't deserving of God's wrath and justice. But there are. We do find certain degrees of sin. Certainly we can say that some sins are worse than others. It is certainly worse to actually commit adultery than it is to lust after someone. And yet, but Jesus says this is still sin, to look upon one with lust, with that intent. It is certainly a greater sin to murder someone physically than to hate them with no cause. And yet Christ does tell us that such unjust anger is committing murder in our heart. So maybe we have a hierarchy. We think, well, maybe, you know, murder is sort of at the top. What's after that? Is it adultery or robbery, some violent crime? We certainly see this in Scripture. We even see that some sins, by reason of certain circumstances, they make the sin worse than just the sin by itself. It may be that the person that it was committed against was a person in office. And so it raises it up a degree. There, of course, is the circumstances of knowledge that have to do with responsibility that make sins more grievous. It's more scandalous even for someone in a position of office, whether in the church or in the civil world, to commit a sin than it is for a common person. You can even see this with Jesus when he says that Sodom and Gomorrah or these other nations would rise up in judgment on Israel, unbelieving Israel, because they had Christ in their presence. And there was something greater that even Sodom and Gomorrah could judge them for, because they didn't have Christ. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't, but Israel and Galilee, they did. And so these will rise up against you in the judgment. So we do certainly see these categories, but we might have a list of hierarchy in our own and say what was at the top and have sort of a list going down. But what would be at the top? Whatever it would be, it doesn't compare to this one. As heinous as those sins might be, this one seems to top them all. And perhaps we might think of the unpardonable sin in what Jesus mentions in the Gospel of Matthew. This sin certainly takes us there. That it is a different context, but it is certainly related. That the unpardonable sin at that time in his life and ministry was for those who knowingly saw him and the work of God through him and should have embraced him as the Messiah, attributed Christ's work to Satan. And Jesus says for that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you won't be forgiven of that. Now, this does remove the context a bit from that in Christ's person and work in his earthly ministry during that time. But if we go to chapter 6, we have similar language, don't we? That they can't be restored. Once you jump off the plane, it was as if there's no place else to go for the forgiveness of sins. And here we have it again. There's only that which is to be expected, that fearful expectation of judgment. It seems to be the same in principle. This willful and deliberate rejection of Christ reaches the point, at some point, it reaches it where there is no turning back. And what is fearful here is it is for those that knowingly reject him. They have come to this adequate knowledge of the truth. And the author tells us here that it amounts to this: for them to turn back to those Old Testament ceremonies, that which God had made obsolete. It would be like trampling underfoot the Son of God, having received him and then rejected him in that way, to turn back to those things. Trampling underfoot the Son of God. Something farm animals do to food and to other things that get mixed in with them in their pens. There's also what he refers to as really profaning the blood of the covenant. That is to consider Christ's death as common. His blood is common, just like the blood of any man, or even worse, perhaps to consider he deserved what he had coming to him. He should have died the death of the criminal. And then outraging or insulting, spurning the Spirit of God, the one who has brought to us the grace of the gospel. These are the three things that describe, as he unpacks it, this sin of knowingly rejecting Christ, of willfully, obstinately setting him aside. And so again, if God had set aside those old covenant ceremonies and rituals as they were shadows and copies of the reality, the heavenly things, and he set those aside because the reality had come, the substance was there in Christ's appearance, in his person, in his work, in his sacrifice, his priesthood, and his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. If God had set that aside, the old covenant, in favor of this, the new and better and true, then what will he do to those who set aside Christ deliberately, willfully, in favor of those things that he himself has set aside? They've looked upon Christ, God's own Son, with contempt. They've trampled him underfoot. They've insulted the Holy Spirit. And that language itself, doesn't it bring to mind the language of Christ and the sin that will be not be forgiven, the blasphemy of the Spirit? How much worse, how much more severe will be the punishment? It's difficult to put into words, but you see the point. What those who, the author is telling us, that what those who commit this a sin such as this, deliberately rejecting him, what they will face is not merely what the man who picked up those sticks on the Sabbath day faced, the congregation facing him with stones ready to hurl at him, but what will they face? Verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. You'll be left to the one whose own son you have looked upon with contempt. And if you think of those Old Testament judgments to be severe, if you think they are most severe, then you really haven't considered the weight of what is to come for those who knowingly, deliberately set Christ aside. So the logic of the deliberate rejection of Christ. And then finally, the consequence now, as we come to verses 30 and 31. The consequence of a deliberate rejection of Christ as he leads us to the judge himself. We've considered back in verse 27 that how he brought to mind the prophet's description of God's judgment. The imagery of fire he used there. It's a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Isaiah says in chapter 26, verse 11, let the fire for your adversaries consume them. In Zephaniah, in a couple of places, it speaks of the fire of God's jealousy, that all the earth will be consumed, that God will pour out upon them his indignation, his burning anger out of the fire of his jealousy. All the earth will be consumed. So he's given that allusion to the prophets, but now in verse 30, who is he quoting? It's the Lord himself. We know him. We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." Now perhaps what is most striking here is that we've seen that language in verse 27 of the adversaries. We consider the enemies of God's people to be consumed in his wrath, but who is this directed towards? He has taken this language and turned it toward the confessing church, the covenant people, those who were a part of the covenant community and who have now deliberately set Christ aside. This language is often in Scripture, it really should be a comfort to the church. And it is. When the Lord says that vengeance is mine, that should give us comfort to know that, no, we do not seek revenge, but God will vindicate his name, his glory, and his people. But now the tables have turned. The Lord has said to judge those, again, who were a part of the covenant community but have apostatized. The Lord will judge his people. That's a quotation. Both of these are from Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. And again, that should be considered as something that is comforting for the people of God. Even David, when he sinned later in his life, when he numbered the people, he was given sort of the options. Which door which consequence do you want? Door number one, two, or three? And he said, I leave it to God. It is better to fall into the hands of God than into the hands of men. It should be a comforting thing, and yet, not here. It is not given here to for the Lord to judge or vindicate his people. It is not given here as a hopeful reassurance. Because for the apostate, for the one who turns away deliberately rejecting Christ and falls away in this way, it is not a comforting thing, but it is, what does he say, the conclusion, verse 31? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One commentator says here that the final sentence, that in verse 31, the final sentence is chilling in its simplicity. Because the God we're speaking of here is no mere idol whose existence depends upon human service, but he is the living God. And such flagrant arrogance to disregard his son demands this dreadful and certain penalty, and it will be delivered by the very one who has been insulted. This warning portion is as sobering and frightening as the previous portion we considered last week was comforting and encouraging and hopeful. But the deliberate rejection of Christ puts one in danger of God's judgment. Now, as we prepare to close, you might suppose that passages like this one, at times, they do incite a degree of fear, even in the true believer's heart. Maybe for you, you're asking these questions yourself. What about my own willful sinning? Has my willful sinning put me outside the scope and reach of God's grace? Can God's elect truly, fully, and finally fall away? What about my loved ones who have walked away from Christ and from the church? Should I even pray for them after I read and consider verses such as this? Of course, as always, we have to understand warnings like this one within the entire context of Scripture. And this one, even within the context of this very chapter, if you look down at what we'll see next time, the last verse of the chapter, verse 39, this is not his persuasion of them, is it? Because he says, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Those who have truly been brought to faith, they can never fully and finally fall away. The Lord Jesus says in John 10 that no one can pluck my own out of my Father's hand. He says, all who come to me, in John 6, those who come to him in true faith, that he will raise them up at the last day. He will never turn them away. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter encourages us that we are, our inheritance is kept, it is reserved in heaven for us because we are kept by the very power of God through faith. In Philippians 1, Paul says that the one who began a good work in you, if he truly began this work, he will complete it, he will finish it. But even so, the truly believing can appear to fall away, or they may indeed for a time. You think of Peter himself and his own denial of Christ. It certainly looked that he had set Christ aside after coming to believe in him as the Messiah. And yet God never abandoned him. And we do have in this very room some of you, there are living testimonies of some of you who have walked away from Christ, you've walked away from the faith, you abandoned him, and yet Christ didn't abandon you. And so we must be careful not to just put the Lord and his grace into a box. Consider this in the context for the warning as it was then, but then how it, by extension, relates to us, because we also have to determine, or have to come to grips with this. These warnings are not merely hypothetical. Apostasy is real. Those in the professing church really do fall away. They really do set Christ aside, and they really do come under this fearful expectation of judgment. It is a severe danger of the worst kind. I opened with referencing the famous sermon from Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. That sermon and what it teaches, as you can imagine, is looked upon with modern eyes, with itself, with contempt. And what it teaches as well, the doctrine. And to say, if this is truly God who would judge in this way, if this God is true, I want nothing to do with him. As someone has put it, maybe it was R.C. Sproul years ago, it's gone from God, sinners in the hands of an angry God, to now it's God in the hands of angry sinners. And sometimes university students will read this sermon, or at least portions of it, as a way to really to get a window into what Puritan life and teaching and sermons were like. And so that they read, of course, those portions, looking at the scriptural doctrine of hell and everlasting punishment. And as much as they would look at those vivid images that Edwards presents, such as the ungodly hanging, as it were, on a single strand of a spider's web with hell underneath and not knowing that at any moment they're going to drop in. And those images are there, to be sure. Yet at the same time, what they would likely fail to point out is that Edwards also in that sermon says things like this: "Therefore, let anyone who does not now know Christ awake and fly from the wrath to come." And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has flung open wide the door of mercy. And he stands calling to any who will come. It's the intention of Edward's sermon was not merely to incite fear, but it was to cause his hearers to flee. It was for the unbelieving to flee their sin and to find refuge in Jesus Christ, the one who welcomes sinners. And that is the same intention of the author of Hebrews here. It is not merely to terrify you, though it is terrifying to consider the judgment. The intention of these verses, as we consider the very real warning, should lead us back to what we considered last week. The knowledge of what we have in Christ, of all that God is for sinners in Christ, in the life and the death and the resurrection of His Son, so that instead of falling away, we draw near, as we saw last week. Instead of letting go, we lay hold of those things that we have in Christ, that God is for sinners in Christ. And instead of insulting the Spirit of grace, we cultivate our faith. How? As we saw last week, by considering how to stir up one another to love and good works. Draw near, hold fast, stir up those things we saw last week. May such a warning cause us to flee. To flee the wrath to come, but to flee to Christ Himself as the door is made wide open to us in His mercy. Let's pray. Our God, we come to You.